following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Are you well? All right. If you got a pulse, God's got a plan for you. I'm just going to say it. You're here because He's not done with you. And that's good news. Amen. Open your Bible, please, to John chapter 8. And while you're on the way there, I want to just give you this encouragement. A couple of times over the last couple of months, people have asked about prayer and fasting as a church. And there might be a time, and there probably likely is a time in the near future, where we're going to do that together as a church. We're going to miss some meals together. And we may not all gather together for prayer, but it'll be a season of just focused prayer and fasting for what God wants to do in us and through us in this region that we're in, and just to really see Him win this city for Jesus Christ. We hear testimony of God doing that in so many different places, and I'm just asking God to do something remarkable, and He gets all the glory for it. But I just want to give you this tiny little encouragement, obviously, to pray. And I know that you pray for the work here. I know that you pray for the city. But also to consider missing a meal or more. A fast is just no more than deciding I'm not going to eat that meal. And it might be an extended fast where you're missing several meals or a lot of meals over a time period. But every morning when you get up, what's the name of that meal that you eat in the morning? Break fast. It means I'm going to start eating again. You didn't have much choice while you were sleeping, but you're getting up and you're going to start to feed your body again. But during a time of fasting, it's just laying aside the food to feast on the Lord, and that which would include feasting in His Word and just feasting on that fellowship that we have with Jesus. So I will encourage you, before you hear about a called fast or a declared fast as a fellowship, and it'll be organized in a certain way, go ahead and just begin to give God some special time, where you're just focused on Him and you kind of offer up that meal as a sacrifice to Him and you just get yourself fed on who He is in your life. So I encourage you to do that, but right now stand with me. And as we go to John chapter 8, verse 10, in Light, Life, and Love, the title of the message today is The Light That Gives Life. And we're going to kind of zoom over verse 12 through 30, but first we're going to back up to verse 10. I'm not going to teach what was already taught last week, but I want to tie this together with the scene that we saw last week, where after chapter 7, it said everybody went to their own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He came back in the morning to teach in the temple again, and then there was that swooping down upon Him of the Pharisees and the scribes with their thought that they've got Him now, and they've got an impossible problem. There's no way He can give a good answer that everyone will like. And so after these guys come and they want Jesus to pronounce condemnation on this lady, He refuses to do that. And He has said to them, remember this? He said, all we need to get this stoning started is just one sinless person. That's all. And the first person to throw the stone has to be sinless. He didn't say everybody had to be sinless, just the first rock thrower. And then everybody else could join them. And nothing happened because there was no sinless person. And then Jesus in verse 10, follow along with me and please read out loud in the red letters where it's Jesus speaking. And then when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Father, thank you for life and light and love. And Lord, open our hearts today to this offer that you extend to us, Lord. And may hearts literally come alive in you today that have never, never received Jesus. May this be the day, Lord, they open the door of their heart to their hope and their life and the true lover of their souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, like I said, this scene is the very next morning after that battle of John chapter 7. And it said at the beginning that when Jesus came into the temple, all the people came to Him. Did you notice that? It said all the people came and were taught by Jesus. Now, if you could have had a bird's eye view, which you kind of get from the Mount of Olives, if you ever go to Jerusalem with us, we always go to the Mount of Olives and you look down on the top of the Temple Mount from there. And now, if you were to see that today, you would see, you know, groups of people all over the place. But on that day, if you could have seen it, everybody would have been gathered around Jesus, and we know where he is. We'll get to that in just a second. He's at one particular location, and it would have only been Jews, Jewish men and Jewish women, because of the courtyard that Jesus was in, which was off limits to, I'm sorry, any Gentiles in the house? You just couldn't go there. Man or woman, you couldn't go to that portion. We'll get to that in just a second. But Jesus is staying true to his mission. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's doing signs, wonders, maybe healing. And he had that moment where he declared to a guilty woman, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He was forgiving sinners instead of condemning them. Go your way and sin no more. This woman had been brought in and she had been caught, the Bible says, in the act. What's another way of saying, oh, I caught you in the act. I caught you what? Red-handed. You know where that phrase came from? There's differences of opinion. One is probably right. The other one is just sort of a fanciful legend. But the legend's kind of interesting. In the north of Ireland, those northern counties all the way up at the top of the island are called Ulster. And way back in the day, to solve the battle over who should rule Ulster, there was a boat race. And all these men in their boats, they'd make their way and they're racing through the waters. And whoever got there first and touched the land of Ulster would become the leader and the ruler of Ulster. Well, apparently this one man was just short of being the first. And so the legend says he cut off his hand and with his other hand, he threw it up on the beach. And that bloody hand was the first. And that's still the hand that you see on the Ulster flag right in the center, that red hand. Okay, that's probably not what being caught red-handed means. You know what it means. If you're looking for who killed this guy, you look for the guy that's got blood on his hands. Who poached that elephant or who poached those animals, you look for the man that's got the blood, the evidence to show that it was him. And she was guilty. There's no question that she was guilty of sin. When everyone was there, though, Jesus is swarmed by the scribes and the Pharisees who came in thinking that they had their checkmate move on Jesus. What can he do? And I won't teach that again. Jeff did a wonderful job on that last week. But I want you to remember what Jesus did not say to that woman. He did not ignore her sin. He didn't endorse her sin. He didn't say, look, there's been some changes on what's called sin and what's proper and what's not proper. And that went, you know, maybe you didn't hear this, but it's in the acceptable category now. No, Jesus didn't endorse her sin of adultery. He didn't redefine her sin. He didn't ignore it. He didn't condemn her. He said, now go. And what did he say? No more of that. No more of that. You don't have to live that way. I got a question. I wonder what happened to her. Did she go her way and sin no more? Did she leave that behavior behind? This is the last we see of her. We don't know. I know a lot of people, and even some that would declare that they're Christians, that feel like grace gives us the ability to go our way or permission to go our way and sin some more and just keep doing it. But Jesus said, go your way and don't live like that anymore. No more of that nonsense. No redefining what the Bible has defined for us. Go your way and sin no more. Hopefully she stopped. She did say, Lord, to him. And if she really meant that, maybe there was that heart change. But Jesus is not done with the crowd. He goes right back to his teaching. And he makes another offer of life. And some of those Pharisees are still there. Jesus continues to add layers of definition on who he is and what he's come to do. And in verse 12, look at it again, where he says this, he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. So some of the Pharisees are still there. Now, the ones that were involved in this checkmate move on Jesus, they've dropped their stones and they've walked out and watched. By the time we get to the end of chapter 8, they're back and they're picking up probably those stones that they dropped to stone Jesus now to try to kill him. But here they are. and they're back. And Jesus has declared, I am the light of the world. We're going to come back to this, but what I want to do is just do a very, very quick, uncharacteristically of me, a very quick flyover of verse 13 through verse 30. And I'm just going to read it with very, very little comment. Turn to somebody and say, yeah, right, right. Well, we'll see. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then they said to him, well, where is your Father? Hold on to that. Where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And these words Jesus spoke to them in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me. Now here's where it gets strong. I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, well, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And then they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father who has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. And as he spoke these words, I love this, many, many believed in him. No new talking points from these opposers and these enemies of Jesus. There's really nothing new that they have to say. There's one little line where they kind of throw a jab at him, but they've got no real new, you know, either evidence against him or argument against him. Nothing new. There's lots and lots of repetition here. Why? As I was reading through this, I'm thinking, John, why are you repeating yourself? Because a lot of this has been covered already. Well, here's the reason, I believe. I think John wanted us to know that they were relentless. They didn't change their argument because they thought maybe if you just keep saying it, somebody will believe it. Maybe you'll undermine his status in somebody's mind if you just keep attacking him on these same exact things. But they were relentless. Verses 13 to 18, they're challenging his testimony again. Say, you need to give us evidence. You need to give us witnesses that tell us who you are. Well, he'd already been over that. In chapter 5 especially, where he said, you've got all kinds of testimony about who I am. The scripture speaks about me. My works tell you about me. John told you who I was. My Father tells you who I am, and I've told you who I am. So he doesn't give them any more, not much more anyway, in terms of input on that. But they challenge his testimony. In verse 15, he tells them again, your judgment is always off because you're judging according to the flesh. You're just seeing things like men with no spirit see things, because you have no connection of understanding in the Word as well. But he told them, your judgment is always off because it's biased by your flesh. And then in verse 19, that's the place where there's this maybe the beginning of a buildup or a setup with this insult. Who is your Father? They weren't just asking for a name, because earlier they said, oh, we know who his Father is. They knew about the carpenter. But their question is probably an insinuation. Oh, come on, tell us. Tell us more about your father. Look at verse 41. We won't study it, but we'll read it. Jesus says to them, "You do the deeds of your father." And then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." What is that all about? Not born of fornication. See, the word was on the street. Everybody in those days knew how to count to nine. Do you know how to count to nine? You know, a baby is not supposed to come until mom and dad have been married for 9 months. And the word was out that Jesus came rather early, especially for the size he was. He was not a preemie. And so they put two and two together and said, oh, they must have been busy with one another before they actually got married, which would have been fornication. And so this could be the slur and the insult they're throwing at him. We're not born of fornication like you. And so, and the insults would have come, and probably more than we even have recorded. But they were questioning his paternity. It was kind of like the original birther argument. You know, we don't believe you are who you say you are. In verse 20, I love this, how John gives us the location. What's the point of that? Why tell us what courtyard they were in? Well, like I said, because of where they were, look up here on the screen. They were in what was called the court of the women, or the place of the treasury, but also the treasury was in these colonnaded porches off the side of the court of the women. They had all kinds of offering boxes, better known here as the joy boxes. And a very faint woo-hoo. For those of you who are brand new, anybody new to Refuge, this is your first time here, okay, I guess I got to explain that. For a long time, we didn't receive offerings. We had the offering boxes, which we called joy boxes. Yes, there you go. Because the Bible says to give with a joyful heart. But in the courtyard of the women, there were eight or 12, but there were a number of offering boxes. And there were that many, not just for convenience, but if you wanted to be someone who contributed to buy the fuel or the wood for the sacrifices on the altar, you could put your offering in that joy box for the wood. If you preferred to put your offering into the box where all the elements for the holy incense would be purchased from that joy box, then you would drop it over there, and so forth and so on. And so there in that courtyard is where Jesus is. He's set up teaching. And now remember, look at this depiction up here. You'll see these low fences that line both sides and would have come along in the front as well. Outside to the north and the east, or north and the south of those, were the courts of the Gentiles. In fact, there were signs on these low fences. They were stone fences, but there were signs up at the entry of every entry point where Jewish men and Jewish women could come through that said this: any Gentile passing beyond here can be killed. It was a threat of death if you dared come any closer to the holy temple of God. So Jesus has moved into that courtyard for a very specific reason, to say a very specific thing. And we'll get to that in just a second. But it was the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, but still there would have been crowds and crowds of Jews and Gentiles. You didn't have to go home after the festival was over. You could stick around for a long, long time. And many of them did. So there's still probably many, many people there still hanging out and worshiping and giving their offerings into the joy boxes. And so you missed him. That was your last cue. I'm not going to do it again. And then Jesus gives a storm warning in verses 21 to 24. He says, "I'm leaving and you're staying." Not the first time he said that. It won't be the last time. But it is the first time he says this: "I'm leaving, you're staying, and you're going to die in your sins. Because if you do not believe that I am He, then you will die in your sins." And that absolutely had to rattle them, and we'll explain that more in just a little bit as well. But verses 25 and 6, after he's made that stunning, dangerous statement, they say, "Who are you? Who actually are you?" And then he tells them. He said, "You don't know me, and you don't know my Father." But Jesus basically said, "Look, we have already been over this. How many times have I had to tell you who I am and where I'm from? And you still don't receive it. You still don't believe it. And then down in verse 27, even after a tiny bit of explanation, it says they just didn't get it. It went over their head. They didn't understand. And then look at verse 28 and 29, where Jesus says, well, you will understand. You will get it about 6 months from now. When I'm lifted up, what did that mean? He says it like this, when you lift me up. They would have a hand in making sure that the religious leaders would make sure that Jesus went to that cross, that he would be crucified. So he says, when you lift me up, you'll understand on that day who I am. And on that day, you'll remember what I said about what I'd come to do. And then you'll understand who I was as you watch me, what? Dying for you on that cross. You'll see the depth of who I am, the truth of who I am when you crucify me, when my words are fulfilled. You'll get your wish. I'll die, but I'll be dying there for you. But I love this thing he says in verse 29. Look at it with me. He says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. You got to get this. This is a by the way. This is probably not the main point of the whole text here. But Jesus standing before a crowd of people, many of whom hate him and want to silence him. They want to pull the plug on his amplifier. They want to silence his voice. He says, Father's with me. And there's probably going to come a time in your life where you're going to have to decide, that's enough for me. If the Father's with me, I have all I need. You might hate me. I might not have any friends. There may be, somebody commented today when I had opened up my phone. They said, Bill, you've got 90 unanswered texts on there? There'd be a day you open up your phone and there's no unanswered texts. And there's no phone calls. And will it be enough for you in that day to say, the Father's with me? It was enough for Jesus. It's enough to stabilize, should be enough to stabilize everybody. May that be enough for you. Well, the result, I love the result in verse 30. It says that many people believed. Maybe when they heard that strong warning that unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And they came and believed in him as what? As the light of the world. As who he said he was. Amazing example. What you have here in this chapter is an amazing, an incredible example of God's patience with people. He is giving them yet one more chance. In fact, one translation puts it like this in this passage at one point. It says, Jesus said to them, once again. Now, once again might mean he's just going to say it again. It could mean for the last time. Some of them might have been hearing this invitation to come to Jesus for the last time. And that will be true of you, too. There will be, if you up to this point in your life have said, look, I don't want to give my life to Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'm happy that you're here to hear this invitation today, but there will be a day that will be your last time, the once again, where God opens to you the door and invites you to walk through and receive life and forgiveness and discover how wonderful and how gracious God is. But it's one more time that Jesus says to these people, I am the source of life for you. How many times has he already said that? Look up here on the screen. He said it to him in John chapter 3. He's talking to a Pharisee, Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, I can give you new life. And not just new life, but he says eternal life. Down in verse, I say 13, it should be 16. But you can have everlasting life, eternal life. You move on down to John chapter 4 and verse 10 with the woman at the well. And then where we were in chapter 7, he loved this theme. He said, I can give you living water. And you won't be thirsty anymore. I can quench that inner thirst. In John chapter 5 verse 21, he said, I am the giver of life. There's not another one. You look at chapter 6, and it was the bread of life because he knew we're all hungry. He used these images that would register with us. We want water, we're thirsty. We want bread, we're hungry. And now at this point, he says, I'm the light that you're looking for. Light is one of those absolute bedrock survival needs. You can't survive forever in the darkness. You can't survive healthy forever in the darkness. So Jesus is saying, I am all these things. I've come to offer you life. How many ways do I have to say this? I'm the source of life for you. Please don't put yourself on a track to leave Jesus out of the equation for life and think you're ever going to find life. He's the source of life. And he's saying it in every way that he can. Takes us back to verse 12, the light of the world, another bold and really dangerous claim. Really the third time that Jesus has said something with that I am attached to it. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. And now I am the light of the world. And where he's saying it is a very, very public setting in the temple. I've got another angle on this because there's something that's in this picture that was not in the last picture. Can anybody pick out what it is? What's missing? What was missing in the other one were these four lampstands. Those lampstands were higher than the wall, which was probably 25 to 30 feet around the court of the women. And they stood up far above those, and they were lit during the festival of the tabernacles that we've been talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know what they were supposed to represent? Remember, Feast of Tabernacles is looking back to the time that God had been so good with them, or to them, as they went through the wilderness for 40 years, four decades. And every day, there'd be a cloud, a pillar, that hovered over the tabernacle. And when they were moving, that pillar would go before them. And at night, what was it? It was a pillar of fire. And this is to remind them that God himself had moved them through the wilderness. And Jesus is standing in that courtyard, and maybe those candelabras are not lit because it's the day after the feast, but they're probably still there. And I can just picture Jesus in a courtyard that's a little bit smaller than this, walking around and pointing at those four candelabras saying, I am the light of the world. And if you come to me, you won't walk or stumble in darkness, and you'll have the light of life. And another very profound thing he says about that, if you receive the light, and we'll get to that in just a second, but it's been wonderful to watch Jesus, and especially on this feast day, to use the elements that were a part of their celebration. How many of you remember 2 weeks ago, I walked down the center aisle with a pitcher and sort of replayed the idea of taking that pitcher of water back up onto the Temple Mount and pouring that out around the altar as the priest was crying out that passage from Isaiah. Anyone who thirsts, come and drink. And Jesus said, if you're thirsty, I'm the water you're looking for. And now as he stands in that temple courtyard of the women and the treasury there, and these candelabras, he's pointing, he's saying, I am the light that will light you up and walk you through your wilderness, leading you through where you might otherwise stumble. I love the way that Jesus was just so incredibly visual in all that he did. You don't have to live in a light-deprived existence. He said, I will be all the light that you need. There's four powerful claims that Jesus made when he was making this statement about being the light of the world. The first one is this I am question. If you've got a Bible there, that in verse 24, look at that with me, please. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he. How many of you have the he there in your Bible? And do you see that it's in italics? That means it wasn't in the original manuscripts. It isn't in the Greek text. And what Jesus was saying was this. It's not going to sound sensible until you think deeply, a little bit deeper on it, but he said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What sense does that make? Jesus, you left a word or maybe a word or two out. No, he didn't. He's referring us back on purpose, and every Jewish person in that courtyard would have understood that Jesus was using the name that was revealed to Moses for himself. Moses said, look, I got to go back and lead these people. And you're telling me to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let your people go. It would be nice if you gave me a name. What's your name, God? And God just says, just tell him that I am has sent me. You just tell him I am that I am. I am that eternally existent God that was before everything existed, eternally existent. And Jesus purposefully uses that name for himself unless you believe that I am. How important is it to embrace the deity, the mystery of the deity of Christ? Well, to me, it seems like it's attached to our salvation. That I'm not just following a dude, but that Emmanuel came to earth. God is with us. He said, if you do not believe. So this day, he makes this bold and dangerous claim, and he says, I am God. The next thing he says is this, you will not stumble in the darkness. If you believe in me, I am the light of the world, and if you believe in me, you will not stumble as you walk through the dark world that you live in. How many of you would agree with me and acknowledge that we live in a rather dark world today? It's not the first time. The world has grown very, very dark. In fact, if you do a little research, if you like to Google, then go home and Google this. The darkest days in human history. The darkest days in American history. The darkest days in world history. And you'll see atrocities. You'll see 9/11s. You'll see world wars. You'll see plagues and pestilence. And today, global violence like never before. How have you grown calloused to the evening news about the mass shootings? I mean, we live in dark days. And Jesus has promised, if you believe in me, you will not stumble through the darkness. You'll walk through it, but you will not walk in the darkness. Because the next thing he says, the third thing is this, still in verse 12, you will glow in the dark. You'll have the light of life in you. You'll actually be a light to the world in this dark and confusing world, even in the darkest days. And there may be some very dark days ahead of us. It wasn't really a dark day. It's not my favorite thing to do, to go to the dentist. Anybody really love to go to the dentist? Aside from the routine cleaning, which is not comfortable either, but I thought it was going to be a simple thing, and it wasn't as simple as I thought it would be. But I got in there early, and there was a People magazine. People magazine from back in February of this year, I think it was, or maybe last year. But the cover story was about this woman by the name of Carrie Rawson. And it was her story about surviving, discovering that her father was a serial killer, that he had killed 10 people. He was the BTK killer in Wichita, Kansas. Some of you remember that back in the 80s. And the 91 is, I guess, when it stopped. And then a handful of years later, he decided, I'm going back to that. About a 10 or 12 years later, and he sent a computer disk to the police department because he wanted to be known. Hey, I'm back. He was a very narcissistic man. But he was known to his daughter and his son and his wife as a very loving, supportive, doting father. Volunteered at the local Lutheran church. And in the darkness of night, he was hunting his prey. And the day his daughter was confronted by the police, we'd like to talk to you. And it shattered her life. She had no idea, absolutely no idea. Totally blindsided her, put her in a tailspin. She was a believer. And for a number of years, just trying to deal with this and what compartment in your life do you put that in? She talks in this article about the day that light exploded in her. Let me read what she said. She said, one evening in winter of 2012, I was driving with a friend, and forgiveness toward my father unexpectedly washed over me. She said, I was sobbing so hard I had to pull over. And here's the quote, white, hot, cleansing light overwhelmed my soul, setting me free. It was from God. It was from God. She went home that night and told her husband, God has given me forgiveness for my dad. And she wrote him the first letter she'd written in over 5 years. He would write to her several times a year, and she just couldn't bring herself to reconnect with him. It was just too disorienting. But she wrote to him, and she told him, Dad, I forgive you. I'll never understand you, but God has led me to forgive you. And she said there's still times where she thinks, maybe I'm as healed as I'm going to be, but she's back on her feet. Why? God has given her the grace to walk through that darkness and to be light, to possess the light of the world, and to be a light to the world that she lives in, which is, I just cannot imagine being in a place like that, but she's glowing in the dark that she's going to walk through to some degree for the rest of her life. We all carry things like that in one way or another. It's really called the light. I would call it anyway, the light exchange. Here's how it seems to work. Jesus says here today, I'm the light of the world. One chapter later, he's going to say, well, I'm only the light of the world as long as I'm in the world, which he's telling us he's going to leave. Well, then what happens? Is the world all dark after that? No, because earlier he had said this in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. You're now the city that's set on the hill. Well, how does that happen? Well, because when I believe in the light of the world, I don't stumble through darkness anymore. I don't have to stumble through darkness day after day. And I get to glow in the dark as I walk through the dark. I get to be an example of what it means to love Jesus and to forgive people. To love the people that he puts in my path. It's incredible to watch that transfer take place and watch people come alive like that. And the last thing is this. The fourth profound thing that happens as the light of the world, it lives in us, is we get to die well. We get to die well. We're all going to die, right? I know I'm hoping, praying, expecting Jesus to come before I have to go through that. But likely, you know, there'll be one day someone will stand up and say, well, Pastor Bill passed away. Pastor Bill passed away. Well, yes, I will have passed away from here. But let me tell you the truth about that day. Look up here on the screen. Read this with me. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Read that one more time, like that's good news to you. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's not going to beat me. It's going to be an encounter that I already know I will win because of where I stand in Christ. See, Jesus is the only source of life that gives me the ability to do exactly what Shirley Mogg did on her last day, to laugh in the face of death, to smile my way through that door, because I know who I am and I know where I stand in Jesus. Life is only truly found in Jesus. And the sad thing in the passage we've looked at today is that these Pharisees and these scribes kept saying, no, thank you. I'm glad that that works for you. That's your truth. That's not my truth. Have you heard that a lot lately? Oh, I'm glad you found your truth. We've all got to find our truth somewhere. I just got to say it. That's ridiculous. Jesus is saying, he who believes in me will have life. And they're saying, we don't want your bread of life. We don't want your water of life. We don't want your light. We don't want what you say you have. We don't want to walk through your door of life. We'll keep what we've got. And weren't they a cheerful bunch? And they kept what they had. Many of them would come to Christ later, but they rejected every offer of truth. This is not my truth versus your truth. It's just truth. Truth does not change. My favorite Mark Twain quote. No, it wasn't Mark Twain. Not Mark Twain. Abe Lincoln. My favorite Abe Lincoln quote. Don't believe everything you read or hear on the internet. No, he didn't say that. That is my favorite false quote from him. My favorite quote from Abraham Lincoln is this. He asked the question, how many legs does a dog have? How many legs? Four. What if you count the tail as a leg? Then how many legs does a dog have? Go ahead, do the math. No, because just because you call a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Your perception doesn't change the truth. Jesus still is the only way to life. Truth. He is the light of the world. Amen? He's the light of life. He's the life that gives light, and he's the light that gives life. It's true on both sides, and we get to walk in that light. This takes me back to where we started in the Gospel of John. Did anybody catch that as we were going through this discussion about the light? That's where John chapter 1 starts. Let's read together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It was announced at the beginning of the book that he came to bring light and life through that. Same guy that wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1 John. Here's what he said. Let's read this. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And by the way, I think that means one another this way and one another this way. If we walk in the light, we're in good fellowship with one another, each other and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now read this next one with me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it happens that simply. The moment that you say, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Come in and live in me. Bring the light of your life and the life of your light into my soul. And let me glow in the dark, the darkness that I live in. And everywhere that you take me, God, let me glow in the dark. I don't think it's an accident that I was looking right at Cody Flom over there when I said that. I know Cody's leaving today for a tour. He's a world-rated scooter rider, skater. And he's going around the world. And that young man is a light for Jesus everywhere he goes. Doesn't matter how dark it's going to be in Europe, Cody. You're going to glow in the dark over there. And you're going to touch lives over there. Guys, please be praying for Cody as he goes. We're going to get him up to talk about what goes on there this next summer when he comes back. But right up to that last enemy, that last battle, you're going to look in the face of that last enemy just like Shirley did. And you're going to stand in the same victory because that last enemy is going to be defeated that day because Jesus defeated it on the cross. Amen? So don't be light deprived. Don't stumble through the dark. Come to the light of life and live in his light. Receive that light of the world. I want to share a song with you and then let you go. This is a new song that I've been writing for 49 years. Seriously. I know it sounds strange, but I really think so. It was probably about this time, maybe July. I was up in Yosemite. I was not saved, and I was living a pretty dark life at that time and a lot of confusion. And I hiked up to the top of Yosemite Falls, and I've told this story before of just feeling like, why not get it over with right here and jump? And thank God I did not, but when this song started to come, I kind of pictured myself there. We sang a song about God running after us, finding us and chasing us. And this is kind of based on the thought that comes from Francis Thompson's beautiful poem, The Hound of Heaven, where God is that hound that's coming after us. If you haven't read it, go look it up and read it. But this is my story song, so that explains the setting. High above the valley, fighting for my breath, my empty heart is pounding, an echo of my steps. I'm running like a fugitive with all that I have left from the hound of heaven. His voice will not be censored by the thunder of the falls. And it's racing down the canyons, crashing off the walls. And I can't outrace his whisper, but I must outrun his call, this hound of heaven. And I've cursed him to his face, and I have raised my fist, and I have laid the blame on him for all that I have missed. And I've turned my back to run, but he won't give up this quest. And yet after all I've said and done, I confess I have been kissed by the hound of heaven. So here I lay in ruin, just like old Jericho. All of my defenses crumbled, and there's no place left to go. Too stubborn to surrender, too afraid to face my foe, this hound of heaven. And I feel his breath upon me like a fire from the sky. and he's burning through my bitterness, and he's breaking ancient lies. And just one more word of freedom, and he rolls my stone away, and now his wounded hands are lifting me, and I can see it in his eyes. He is the hound of heaven. And still, after all I've said and done, oh, how could I be kissed by the hound of heaven? Father, I thank you that you don't give up the quest to capture us by your love. And Lord, I pray for those today that have been running from you, Lord, and hiding out away from your truth. Father, let this very moment right now be the moment that you hear their voice crying out for mercy and salvation and light and love and hope and forgiveness. Thank you, Father. I'm going to ask you to pray with me if you would. I'm just going to lead you in a very simple prayer of opening our hearts for Jesus to take over and to forgive us. And let the hound of heaven catch you today if you haven't already. But let's pray this out loud together. Father in heaven, I thank you for sending Jesus. I thank you for chasing me down and loving me when I didn't love you. Father, I give what's left of my life to you. I thank you that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Please forgive me and take what's left of my life and fill me with your light and your love so I can glow in the dark in this world. In Jesus' name, I am yours. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. And if you just made that cry of salvation and mercy to God, if you said, God, save me right now, he did. He did. Now you got some growing to do. We all do. Let's dig in deep in his word and be true disciples. May the grace of God, may you find the grace of God as he welcomes you to his home, as you open up your home to him. And let the hound of heaven have what he's come after. Somebody here today that you're still saying, not yet. Why? Why not right now? Why not right this moment? Just humble your heart and say, hound of heaven, take over. Father in heaven, take me. May the Lord bless you and keep you and fill you, and may you glow in the dark this week as you serve him. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.